Since we're in the Old Testament, let's continue our journey a little bit backwards. Turn with me this morning to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings 18. We find a very interesting tidbit here found in 2 Kings chapter 18. You're going to see a revival and a spiritual restoration going on in the days of good King Hezekiah. And you're going to see some of the things that he did in this revival and in this spiritual restoration for the nation. And a certain piece or a certain article is going to be mentioned that he orders to be destroyed. And it fits perfectly in our lesson here this morning. We're going to be looking at the poison of sacerdotalism. You say, preacher, what does that mean? Hang on to your seats. It's my responsibility to take these big words and break them down where even the children in our church can understand them. I have some visual aids, and this is going to help us in the backdrop to our lesson. Again, we're studying 325 to 500 AD, and some of the stuff you see up here by illustration was already beginning to come to the surface and infiltrating the faith that was once delivered. Bear in mind that at this time, at the height of the Roman Empire, you had churches scattered across this part of the known world. Not all of them were about to apostatize, but you had a spiritual machine attached to itself to a political machine. Church and state had jumped into the same bed, and slowly but surely things were going to go bad, go south. And for most people, and for when it comes to church history, most people only see the Roman Catholic Church. That's all they see. And then they see some lone monk who causes a big uproar in the 1500s, and you have something called the Protestant Reformation, and here we are today. And most of church history is a blur. We just understand where we live in our little contemporary generation, and we look backwards down the corridor of church history, and it's a total fuzz, a total fog, and there's a disconnect. And as I mentioned last Sunday, unless you know your past, you're going to have a hard time going somewhere in the future. And if someone can come along and rewrite your past, redefine the past, they can control your destiny. And that was done by Stalin and the men of his ilk in communist Russia. 2 Kings 18, verse 1 to verse 8. It came to pass in the third year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel. So Hosea is the king to the north during the 10 northern tribes. Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. So in the third year of Hosea, the king to the north, in his third year, Hezekiah comes to the throne in the southern two nations. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. So he was 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was also Abi, and the daughter of Zechariah. So verses 2 is a key indicator. Verses 1 and 2 gives you a time flag. One king to the north, in his third year, young Hezekiah comes to the throne. Hezekiah is 25 years old, and he's going to reign for 29 years. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. Now notice the revival. Notice the restoration. Notice how far he went to clean things up. He removed the high places. He broke the images. He cut down the groves. He broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. And I want you to underline, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And Hezekiah called it Nehushtan. Now, for those of you who are versed in the Bible, this serpent on a pole, you got to go all the way back to the book of Numbers. Now put your caps on. The remaining wilderness wandering, the conquering of the land under Joshua, the 400 plus years of the judges, and then you got to squeeze the book of Ruth, all of 1 Samuel, all of 2 Samuel and the beginning of Chronicles and Kings, all that time frame, the people of Israel worshipped that pole and they burnt incense before it all those centuries. And you think the Catholic Church had a premium of worshiping relics and idols and images. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Now, beloved, that is a figure of speech. That's a hyperbole. Okay? There were other great kings that came after Hezekiah, and David was a great king. This is a figure of speech trying to accentuate Hezekiah's rule and reign in what he did. Just like I say, it's raining cats and dogs, you know you can't take me literally. Snowflakes as big as silver dollars. Figure of speech. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Notice that little phrase all the time pops up. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Moses. The Lord was with Joshua. Every time you see that little phrase, you may want to underline that. You'd be surprised how many times that phrase pops up in your Bible. And he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. So apparently Assyria had made the two southern tribes tributaries, even this early. The 10 northern tribes are still there, but Assyria is flexing its political muscle, and apparently the two southern tribes were in some way subjugated to the Assyrians, and they had to pay tribute to keep the Assyrians off their backs. Hezekiah breaks that chain. He breaks that and restores the independency of his two southern nations. He smote the Philistines even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced city. But I want to call your attention to verses 4. As Hezekiah is doing this great political, national, and spiritual reformation / restoration, he's tearing down everything that his forefathers had replaced with the worship of God. Can you see that in verses 4? Then lo and behold, he finds out that for several centuries, his beloved people were burning incense in front of a stick. The actual original stick with the brazen serpent that Moses was instructed to build in the wilderness to stay off the plague. Those who looked upon the brazen serpent lived. They kept it. They kept it as a relic. And then somehow, while they went about doing all of their regular worship that God had asked them to do, God never told them to burn incense and pray before a stick. But they were praying in front of a stick with a brazen serpent. So once again, the Catholic Church doesn't have a corner on worshiping relics. The people of Israel were guilty of the same thing. So while the universal church, that is, those churches who were biblical and orthodox in creedal understanding, were developing and crystallizing her teaching on the Christ, the Trinity, and the interrelationship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as we saw last Sunday with several other creeds that were formulated during this particular time frame. Creeds that we use today. Creeds that you can quote, recite, and they're orthodox, they're square, they're on the mark, they're hitting the target, they are biblical. While all that was going on, something else was going on at the same time. An evil system was also being developed in practice, which haunts the present expression of Christianity in many circles, even today. The poison of sacerdotalism. Before explaining how this error is taught and how it's practiced, let's define a few terms, okay? First thing we got to do here this morning is define a few terms. The first word I want to define to you, for those of you taking notes, is the word sacrament. sacrament. When I was a former Catholic, I went to church, went to Sunday school, went to catechism classes, and one word that was all the time repeated in those classrooms or in the catechism books that we had to study and fill in the blanks was the word sacrament. Well, what is a sacrament? Well, let me give you some understanding. In the ancient Roman world at this time, when the church fathers wrote, they would use the word sacrament as a substitute for the word mystery. The mystery of the Lord's Supper, bread and wine being changed to literal flesh and blood, the mystery of the Eucharist, the sacrament of the Eucharist. That was one understanding at this time frame. But the second one can be traced even further in Latin to the Roman soldiers. Get this one. An oath or a ceremony producing an obligation. When a Roman soldier swore his allegiance to Caesar, it was called a sacrament, a vow, a promise. So can you see how the Catholic Church can say that matrimony, the yoking of a man and a woman, is a sacrament? Because when the man and the woman come before an audience of witnesses and the priest or the bishop or whoever in the face of God, they exchange what? Vows. And those vows make each other or each of them what? Obligated to each other. Can you see how our words have come down to us all the way from this time period? But there's another meaning to the word sacrament. Ready for this one? An outward and visible sign, an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. I'll say it again. An outward and visible sign, baptism, Lord's Supper. That is a visible sign, okay, which denotes an inward and a spiritual grace. During this time period, something was changing that the early church did not teach. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, infant baptism, original sin was removed in the minds of those at this time. Baptism was now shifting versus being a believer's baptism, where someone who comes to faith in Christ then follows Jesus in believer's baptism. During this time frame, church fathers and church leaders were beginning to address a sobering question. There was a high mortality rate during this time. You know what the average lifespan of someone during this time frame was? Late 40s, early 50s. If you went beyond that time frame, they considered you the geezer. Children died in infancy quite often. Well, my baby died. My wife gave birth, and the baby died. Where's its soul? Well, we don't know. Well, you teach us that this poor child was born with the stain of Adam, right? Yeah? Well, that means it's going to go to hell, right? Well, what do you think we ought to do? Well, by this time, people were already associating the water of baptism as the means to wash away sin. Well, we can't just simply dunk this child. While it's dead, maybe we can still practice dunking. But then if a child did survive childbirth, and since our children die more often than not, we're going to do something to protect the child, keep it safe. So let's start baptizing our infants. That started in this time frame. Well, you can't take a baby and plunge it three times in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit because you might kill it. So let's improvise. We'll simply pour or sprinkle. So an outward sign that's supposed to denote something that's already happened on the inside gets reversed. The sign becomes the means to get saved, replacing the blood and the death of Christ and one's acceptance of that by faith, that gets turned around. As soon as the child is born, we're going to christen the child to put the child in an umbrella safe condition. And if it dies in infancy, before it gets older enough to understand what happened to it at this stage in life, off she goes to glory. We've done our part. So original sin is removed. The child is placed under a safe condition and is brought into the church as a member. This baby, this infant, becomes a member of the local visible church. And later on down the road, like at me, on or around 13 years of age, ironically, the same age for a bar mitzvah when a Jewish male becomes, or a Jewish boy becomes a Jewish male. I find it ironic how the age group matches a Jewish bar mitzvah with a Roman Catholic confirmation. At the age of 13, you go through special classes, special training. And then you go into this big church with this huge ceremony, but not a priest, not a monk, but with a bishop. And I knelt down with my uncle behind me with his right hand on my right shoulder as my sponsor. He was my godfather when I was sprinkled. Now he steps up to the plate. He didn't teach me nothing other than how to swear, cheat, steal, and gamble. But he didn't teach me nothing about the Catholic faith. And here I am kneeling down, and the bishop comes and anoints all of our heads with oil. And then with his hand, he slaps you across the cheek. And you have to take it. And then you become a soldier of Christ. You reconfirm your faith. You reconfirm what mommy and daddy and your sponsor did to you when you were a child of 8 days old. Now, where do you find that in the New Testament? Nowhere. Lord's Supper. Symbols take on reality. Bread and wine become now, at this time, the understanding gets kind of skewed and foggy and mixed up. Bread and wine become the actual flesh and blood of Christ and transmit grace to the soul, keeping you in that safe condition. You come into the world as a helpless child, stained with original sin. That original sin has to be removed. So we take you to the baptismal font where water is either sprinkled or poured on your forehead, and you are ushered into the church as a member. And then we're going to nurture you. When I was 7 or 8 years old, I received what's called your first confirmation. You ought to saw us. We were about maybe Evan's age, Ella's age, or about that time, age maybe. We're all dressed in white. White shirt, white sports coat, white pants, white socks, white shoes, white tie, pure. All the girls in their gorgeous white dresses and their white veils. You ought to saw the scene when I was growing up in that Catholic, that Italian Roman Catholic. All the relatives came out. There was a party at the end, food and drink and festivity and music. All dressed up, marching into the church like little soldiers to receive the cookie god for the very first time. Oh, was that solemn. For 6 years, you would go to Mass and watch everybody go forward. They get the little cookie in their mouth. And you couldn't touch it because you weren't worthy yet. You had to go through special classes again with the nuns and the priests. And then it came time for your first Holy Communion. And you marched in solemn because God was there. Somehow he was outside the four walls of that building, but on the inside, there he was. All the pomp, all the incense, all the sacerdotalism and high swing. And for the very first time, I received Jesus into my life. And then 5 years later, you get the confirmation. And then you stand at the fork of the road. Do I get married? Or do I take holy orders and receive another sacrament, the laying on of hands and being ordained as a priest? Fork in the road for all Catholic boys and girls. Well, the girls have to get married, the boys can become priests, the girls are out of luck. Therefore, baptism is called the sacrament. For by it, persons are separated from the world, brought into Christ's visible church, and laid under particular obligation to obey God's precepts. It's a one-time good deal. The only problem is this, children. I wasn't old enough to understand what in the world was even going on. How can a child at 8 days understand any obligations to the God that has made him in his image? How do you communicate that to an infant? You can't. That's why you have to have a sponsor. A sponsor, a mediator, a substitute comes into your place. And he, my uncle, swore before God to be the one to act on my behalf, which he didn't. The Lord's Supper is also called the sacrament. For by the commemorating of the death and dying in the love of Christ, Christians avow their special relationship to Him and renew their obligation to be faithful to their divine master. So every time in a sacerdotalism environment, every time you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're getting a fresh shot of grace. A fresh shot of grace. Another infusion of grace. Jesus has done His part. But under sacerdotalism, the idea of by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, by mercy alone, to the glory of God alone, is absent. The word that made Martin Luther and the Roman Catholic Church go to war was one little word, alone. The Catholic Church will say Jesus died for our sins. The Catholic Church will tell you that He shed His blood and that blood was enough to save, but not enough. And the Roman Catholic Church burned your Baptist forefathers because they would tell the Catholic Church, for God's glory alone, by Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, and the Catholic Church said no. Christ plus other things, not alone. And that was the crux of the Protestant Reformation. One word. You think I go nuts over one word. The Catholic Church went bonkers on one word, alone. Now watch. The church versus being the school for God's children, to educate and to nurture and to build them up in their most holy faith, versus the church being a hospital to put together those whose lives have been crushed by sin, becomes the mother of us all. The church takes the place of the Savior. The priest, the bishop, the Monsignor, the monk, the cardinals, they stand in place between you and your God. Christ takes a back seat. You have this pantheon, this descending ladder of mediators. And all that is, listen carefully, for those of you following this entire series, that sounds no different than the Gnostics who taught what? You have this creator. Jesus is the first of all of the creations. He's this first eminent one. And then you had a string of eons that you had to go through with enlightenment. Salvation to a Gnostic was not being converted, not being born from above, but it was knowledge that enabled you to climb this little celestial ladder until you met Christ, who introduced you to this demigod who then would save you. Salvation to the Gnostic was his soul leaving the body because the body is trash. You see how that God bled over? This pantheon of mediators? You have a priest standing between Christ and you. You have a bishop standing between Christ and you. You got the cardinal standing between you and Christ. You can't get to Christ unless you go through the priest. The church becomes the institution that cranks out salvation. Now take that understanding and catapult yourself in this time frame. And then move a little further down in the Middle Ages, where you're eking out an existence as a peasant somewhere in Germany and France or southern England. You're out there, you don't even know about the known world. You live and die in that one little village. And behind you is this huge stone monument called the church. And there are men walking around with their robes. They didn't have the Band-Aid yet, but they have their little robes. And you know that they've been ordained, they've been set apart as priests, and all you are is a groveling peasant eking out life's existence day by day. And that church tells you, you want to get to heaven? Yes, I do. I don't want to burn in no hell forever. Then you got to do it our way. Baptism as an infant puts you in a safe spot, throws that umbrella, puts that lifeguard circle around you. But it can be lost, it can be forfeited, it can be diminished. You better walk that straight and narrow. And then every Sunday, you have to get that next shot of grace, the Lord's Supper. You got to partake of Him. You got to eat His flesh and drink His blood. And only the priest can have that ability. Since he's been ordained, only he has that ability to change bread and wine into the actual blood and body and soul and divinity of Christ. And if you don't do it this way, if you don't come this way, you're damned. Picture the fear and superstition that would hang over Europe for centuries. Huh? And if the church would threaten some little duke or some little knight with a little empire, if you don't do it our way, we're going to excommunicate your entire village, your entire little kingdom. We're going to put you under papal ban. We're going to close the churches, which means the baptismal font is cut off. Access to Jesus is cut off. And you're all going to die and go to hell. You better believe people jumped and skipped to the beat of Rome. You better believe they jumped and skipped. So when Martin Luther did come out of the closet and he stood before that council that wanted him to renounce and to recant everything that he read and wrote, everything that he wrote, on the possible pain of excommunication, which they end up doing, and he took the papal bull of excommunication and he threw it in the fire. Beloved, you got to realize that when he did that, he was screaming against 1,500 years of pagan, religious, dolled up Christianity superstition. He came out of a box and was able to tell the Catholic Church no. And beloved, that was a vibration worse than a tsunami. You have to understand that. That's why church history is so important. Don't trivialize what he did. It would be something similar to you and I going into President Obama's office and just looking at him straight in the face and say, "You are a traitor and enough is enough. We impeach you." That would be the same angst that Luther was attempting to do back then. But I want you to get one thing perfectly clear. While this perversion was going on, there were churches elsewhere in the Roman Empire and in European Europe, or in Europe, that did not bow to the church at Rome. And they were grievously tormented. The next definition, as we close here, the word sacerdotal, sacerdotalism. What does that mean, Pastor? I never heard that term before. What does it mean? I gave you the definition for the word sacrament. What does sacerdotalism mean? Listen carefully. It means that pertaining to a priest or to the priesthood. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, we find from the words of Peter that every child of God is a priest. Okay? During this time frame, something was evolving that still lives today. The understanding that the man behind the pulpit and the person in the pew were all priests was severed. Severed. The only ones who were acknowledged as being priests would have been someone who had the laying on of hands and being ordained into that office as a priest. So at one time, like now, all of us in this congregation as the membership, you are priests. Priests and kings. And you have equal standing and equal footing at the foot of the cross. During this time frame, that New Testament understanding was blurred. And the only ones who were priests were the ones designated with the clerical garb and who had been ordained. So guess what? Since the church now is the only vessel of salvation, and you're telling me that I can't go into the presence of Jesus Christ by myself as a priest, I have to go through some earthly priest. Brother Tuttle hit the nail on the head last Sunday, I believe. Roman Catholicism is no more and no less than Old Testament Levitical priesthood decked out with the name of Jesus on it. That's all it is. Roman Catholicism is nothing more than the Old Testament Levitical priesthood with its priest and high priest standing in the place or mediating for you and I between us and God, because that access to God, that barrier that prevents access to God, is still there. Let me give you some key verses. I want you to put this down. Turn to Hebrews 9. I want you to look at these two verses. We have a few more minutes on this one section here. So sacerdotalism is a term that deals with priests. When I use the word sacerdotalism, I'm talking about a system of religion that has a hierarchy of mediators, like priests and bishops and cardinals. They stand in the place of Christ for you. They bar your access to Christ with their false religion and with their ritual and ceremony. But let me give you one, it's actually from the same chapter, Hebrews 9. Notice the writer of Hebrews showing the difference between the old economy and the new economy, and the fact that when Christ came, he instituted the new covenant, which puts away the old economy. Okay, so you can't go backwards on that, brothers and sisters. I'm sorry. Look at verse 6, please, and then we'll close. Now, when these things were thus ordained, I'm not going to read the first five verses because it simply outlines all the furniture pieces that were found in the tabernacle in the temple. When these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle. That's the first room with the candlestick, the showbread, and the candle and the altar of incense, accomplishing, notice, the service of God. But into the second, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest, notice, alone. Christ did it alone. Christ saves in him alone. Once every year, the Day of Atonement, sometime in the fall, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So notice that the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, went into the holy room, not with a dead carcass wrapped around his shoulders, but he brought blood. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. While the Levitical system was just cranking, keep on going with signs and types and shadows, the Holy Spirit was telling us up until that point, the new covenant had not yet arrived, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, notice, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to what? His conscience. Listen carefully. Under the old economy, when you brought those offerings back and back and back and back, what were you doing? Your conscience was reminding you of sin, of sin, of sin, 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 guilt, guilt, guilt. The animal was killed, its blood was taken, the blood was sprinkled, and there was a temporary covering until Messiah would come. But the conscience would still ring out, sin, guilt, shame, sin, guilt, and shame. Read on. Which stood only in meats and drinks, diverse washing, cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. That has no reference to Martin Luther. The time of Reformation was the time of Christ coming and his atonement. But Christ being come a high priest, notice he's the high priest, not the guy in Rome, of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, underlined, not of this building. That's an internal evidence that this book was written prior to AD 70 because the temple apparently was still standing. Whoever wrote this book could say, even this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. Notice, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Notice verses 12 in light of verse 9. Those sacrifices under the old economy did not bring eternal redemption. It was simply a covering, a temporary covering, until Messiah would come. Jesus comes, and he fulfills everything under the Old Testament law. And by his blood, he purchases eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and of bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh, if under the old economy, if that temporary covering was sufficient, how much more shall the blood of Christ? Notice, not just the death of Christ, but the blood of Christ. Both. Both. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience. Now look at verse 14 and go back to verse 9. Under the old economy, the conscience would still sting. Under the new covenant, what happens to your conscience if you're truly a child of God? Your conscience ought not to sting. Because those sins, past, present, and future, are G-O-N-E, gone. So why would anybody want to go back under the old economy and rebuild another temple and put us back under the law? Why? Can you see where I come from? And for this cause, Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Under the old economy, there was nothing guaranteed eternal. Under the new, yes. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Beloved, if I have a will, that will does my wife no good. But it comes into effect when I die. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Notice the blood keeps on popping in here. Blood, 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 blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, Moses took the blood of calves and of goats, with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. Notice, Moses wasn't dragging a dead carcass and taking a dead lamb or a dead goat and just slapping that dead carcass all over the place. He sprinkled blood. Death and blood. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. How do you get past verses 22? Without the shedding of blood, there is no removal, no remission of sins. It was necessary, therefore, that the patterns of things in the heavens... Now notice this one. Had a brief conversation with one of the members of our congregation. There is those who teach that Jesus did take blood and go up into heaven and sprinkle it. Here's one of their verses. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. Purified with what? The context is his blood. But the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. Verses 23 for some people is used as a proof text that Jesus did offer his blood in heaven. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands. Notice when he left the temple in Matthew 23, following the resurrection plus 40 days on this earth, he never went back into that building, did he? Which are the figures of the true. Notice, tabernacle and temple are simply figures of the true. Now, if you're going to get on the Catholics' case, listen carefully. Here's an application for you. If you're going to get mean and bad and ugly with the Catholics, with them dragging the Old Testament into their worship, why are others teaching us that we have to drag the same system again into the future? You need to be awfully consistent with your judging. If you're going to judge a Catholic for bringing the Old Testament back into Christian worship, why is there the necessity of dragging the same Old Testament system into an eschatological understanding? Then you're no different than a Catholic. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Know yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must Christ often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, here's one for the premillennialist, in the end of the world, or in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. According to your Bible, we are already living past the end of the age. What age? The second coming? No, the end of the age implied here is the end of the Old Testament dispensation, the end of the sacrificial system, the end of the temple tabernacle system, the end of the Levitical system, the end of blood sacrifices, over and over and over again. But ironically, as an ex-Catholic, when this was done, the priest was sacrificing Christ again and again and again and again and again. So if you're going to get on the Catholics' case for nailing Jesus to the cross again and again and again, why under eschatology are you going to bring back the same system that goes back and reverts itself to killing animals and shedding blood again and again and again when the ultimate sacrifice sits at the Father's right hand? Are you with me this morning? Are you thinking clearly this morning in light of all the hubbub that you may be hearing? How do you reconcile that, my dear friends? Is it possible that maybe that eschatological system, though it may sound sincere, is sincerely wrong and does more disrespect and blasphemous teaching on the person and work of Christ than what you think the Catholic Church performs every Sunday in every Mass? I'm just reading to you the book of Hebrews. You have a mind, you have ears. Right? You're a smart congregation. Have I twisted anything like a wax nose? What is it saying? Christ has come. The final sacrifice has been given. Types and shadows and figures are gone. So if you're going to nail the Catholic to the wall, you might as well nail the premillennialist dispensationalist who says we're going to bring it all back again. He is just as wrong as a Catholic priest. Read on. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was also offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, notice, without sin unto salvation. When Jesus comes back the second time, he is not going to come back to a little stable in Bethlehem. He is going to come back as the judge of all men. He isn't going to die again. The high priest foreshadowed the work that the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, would singularly officiate by himself as the all-to-end-all sacrifice, a fully sufficient sacrifice to save all those who would believe in him. Sinners in need of salvation must flee to only one mediator and only one Savior, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, without the assistance of any earthly mediator. Children, you do not need to go to a pastor or to your parents to be saved. We can help you by giving you the information. We can help you to tell you why you need to go to Christ. But when it comes time, children, for you to become a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need to go to any human individual as a mediator. You simply go to Christ and you cry out to Him for your soul. You cry unto Him for Him to come to you and save you and graciously give you the ability to live a life honoring and pleasing to Him. You don't need to go through a mediator. As the 4th and 5th century progressed, the concepts of the five solas to the glory of God alone, by Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, etc., were abandoned. And in its place, this ugly, sacerdotal, sacramental, superstitious yoke, boom, fell on the backs of men and women and children. And it grind people into the ground. It subjugated them. It brought them under Old Testament bondage. And one lone monk told the Pope, "No. No." And we have to tell the world, "No." Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, for the glory of God alone, and by the Scripture alone. That's our message. It was the message of the early church. It was a message still being preached at this time, but it was done maybe in small communities. And then finally in the 1500s, one little monk said, "Enough's enough." No. I hope this first installment was a real eye-opener. I don't have the time, but I have some books I'm going to read. Books from a Catholic catechism, a Lutheran confessional book, and a Presbyterian catechism. And you're going to be shocked what all three of them say. By God's grace, we'll get to it next week. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we come before you realizing how much error is really out there in the world. And it's really astonishing that there are men and women, boys and girls, even in this hour, in many churches, in many houses of worship today, they offer you worship, like in the book of Isaiah, worship that nauseates you, worship that is not acceptable in your sight, worship that simply wearies you. Away with it, you told the Jews of old. And in much respects, much of the worship offered to you in this nation is a burden and a wearisome event in your eyes. Father, may we as a congregation really guard how we approach and worship you. May we take every Lord's Day, every Wednesday, every time that we meet as a serious, sober reminder that we come into the very presence of God Almighty. And it's not time to play. It is time to worship. For we ask this in your precious name. Amen.